Well, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 42, and the true story of Joseph and Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers and their reconciliation is so powerful and deeply moving. And this morning we're going to be reading about the beginning of the reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers. And I'm reminded, you know, as we see in the case of Joseph and his brothers, that rift that was there, you know, it's sad to see family members at odds with one another. I think of a family who's was in many ways torn apart by jealousy and arguments over finances, over money. And you can probably fill in the blanks about how many different forms of sin you've seen in families where there was where there wasn't reconciliation, and then you've probably had the experience of seeing families that were reconciled and how wonderful that is. And we're going to see in this true story of Joseph and his brothers, there's a couple ingredients in reconciliation. We're going to see them at play in the passage for this morning, and we're going to talk about that some this morning. But before I do, I want to go ahead and read the passage that we're going to have here before us, Genesis chapter 42, and the full chapter, and as I say, begin to see these steps towards the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers unfold. And so let's go ahead and read. And if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis chapter 42, the whole chapter. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is, as I say to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There's a thick irony in this situation, and we also see thickly the sovereignty of God in this passage. And so we see both irony and the sovereignty of God thickly in this passage. The dreams that Joseph had about his brothers bowing down before him are beginning to be fulfilled. In fact, we see that fulfillment take place in this chapter. And so we see God's sovereignty in this dream coming about as he had foretold Joseph in the dream. And the brothers don't even realize when they're bowing down to Joseph that they're fulfilling this dream that they were upset about 20 years before. So it's been about 20 years. And they find themselves bowing down before Joseph with this ironic fulfillment of this dream that they so hated Joseph for about 20 years earlier. Also ironic is that the brothers don't recognize Joseph, but he recognizes them, and they also don't recognize that the dream is unfolding, but Joseph does, and there's also irony in that, and that they don't recognize these things, and yet Joseph calls them spies, and yet they're blind to what's going on right in front of them in terms of this dream fulfillment, and Joseph hammers on this spy accusation over and over again, and their defense is, we've just come here for food, and we're one family. Don't mistake us for a nation that's trying to find out the nakedness of the land, the things that are to be known to that are secret, that are to be known to insiders, not outsiders, the vulnerabilities to a military invasion. He's accusing them of being spies along these lines, and they protest and they say, no, we're all of one family. We're not a nation coming here to try to take over Egypt, but we're all of one family. And in this process, the brothers come to recognize the guilt of their sin to Joseph. And recognize it and in the face of a reckoning. So if you look at verses 21 to 22 again, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Now they're there begging him for food. He's going to listen to them. So again, irony. When he begged us and we did not listen, that is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So they're being confronted with the sin that they committed against their brother about 20 years ago. They're recognizing their guilt, and they think that now they're facing a reckoning for his blood. They see that connection with what is going on in their lives now, in this distress that they find themselves in. Now, it's interesting that so there they are before Joseph. Joseph has power to throw them in prison and release them. Joseph has power, if he wants to exact retribution on his brothers. He could do that. But however, we see, and this is one of these components as we're going to talk about of reconciliation, instead of exacting retribution on his brothers, Joseph absorbs the cost himself. So he's already been absorbing the cost and has been thrown into prison. All the suffering that Joseph has suffered because of his brother's sin against him, rather than taking it out on them in retribution, exacting payment that they owe, Joseph chooses to, without charging them, to simply absorb the cost himself without exacting retribution. He's going to take that cost himself without requital or without payment from them. He's going to pay it himself. He's not going to hold it against them. And we see Joseph, rather than exacting retribution, he absorbs the cost himself. And we see that there's this covert testing of his brothers. A covert and intense testing with multiple parts. They get the testing in his presence, being accused of being spies, and then the money being put back in their sacks. I mean, things are ratcheted up in terms of the intensity of what and they're afraid, as we see in the passage. And Joseph is testing them. Will they care for their brothers? They've left Simeon behind. Are they going to care for Simeon? Are they going to bring Benjamin so that Simeon can be released from prison? Or are they going to just leave Simeon in prison? Are they going to bring Benjamin and look out for him, to take care of him in a way that's in contrast to how they didn't take care of Joseph? Commentators have pointed out it's interesting that Simeon is the one that's chosen. There's probably two reasons for this. One is that it's revealed in this passage that Reuben was defending Joseph at the time when he was sold. It didn't want to kill him, was defending him, and Joseph realizes this. And so the next one in the birth order is Simeon. So he's the second oldest son. So Reuben is not the one that's kept for collateral. It bumps down to Simeon. And another reason for this is likely that Simeon is the second son of Leah, and Benjamin is the second son of Rachel. And so you've got this parity between the second son of Leah being held in as a ransom for the bringing down of the second son of Leah. So there's parallels and the reasons behind why Simeon is the one chosen. And Simeon is left there in captivity, and the rest of the brothers go home. So we see that instead of exacting retribution, which Joseph could have done, he passes on that and he gives his brothers an opportunity through this covert test, an opportunity to demonstrate repentance. Are they going to treat the brothers different than they treated Joseph? Are they going to show a repentant heart for the sin that they had committed against Joseph? So Joseph gives them an opportunity to demonstrate repentance and to receive his forgiveness, Joseph's forgiveness for their sin against him. And so we see the stage being set up, steps towards reconciliation being taken. Rather than exacting retribution, Joseph is testing their hearts to see if he finds repentant hearts or hardened hearts, hearts that are ready to receive his forgiveness or not. And you know, there's two parts to reconciliation. And we see both brought to play in this chapter. One is that forgiveness is extended with the cost covered. It always costs to forgive. You know, it cost Joseph to forgive. It cost him not getting retribution, not having the payment exacted from his brothers. Joseph, who had absorbed the pain and suffering of their brother's sin, chose to keep it within his own, keep it himself, rather than require it of his brothers. And so forgiveness always, in order to extend forgiveness, there's always a cost that's paid. And this was the cost that Joseph was willing to pay in extending forgiveness to his brother. So that's one part of reconciliation, is forgiveness being extended by the innocent party with the cost for it covered. The other part is that the forgiveness is received in repentance by the guilty party. And are the brothers going to do this? Are they going to show repentant hearts that are willing to receive Joseph's forgiveness, or are they going to be hardened? Well, this is part of what this test reveals. We see the forgiveness being extended, Joseph not exacting of his brother's retribution, willing to take that, absorb that himself without them paying for it. And then we're going to see, as it plays out, are the brothers going to be repentant and receive the forgiveness that Joseph offers? And so is there going to be reconciliation between the brothers? We've already seen in Genesis, Cain and Abel, no reconciliation. Jacob and Esau, yeah, but it wasn't, you know, full-flowered. Ishmael and Isaac, you know, they weren't so full-flowered either. Here we have this grievous sin of the brothers against Joseph. And is there going to be reconciliation? As I mentioned, reconciliation. And by the way, we see these ingredients in the passage that we had read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and then we'll read down to 6:1. So if you want to flip there, we see both the forgiveness extended with the cost covered on the one party, the innocent party, and then on the guilty party, forgiveness received in repentance. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 again, you'll see these ingredients. We just saw them in the passage Genesis 42 that we read, but also here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 20. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So forgiveness is extended, offered, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The payment for that forgiveness being extended has been paid. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. The payment of sin has been paid, and that was a necessary component of then the forgiveness being legitimately able to be offered. So you have the forgiveness offered, the cost for it having been paid, and look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So, a reception of the grace of God, not in vain, but in true faith. A true reception of the grace of God in repentance and faith. And so we see these ingredients there in 2 Corinthians 5. We see them at play in Genesis 42. Remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, can only be extended by the sinned against party. And it costs something to do so, as I've said. And it can only be legitimately extended by the party that's been sinned against. And so think like, as an example, let's say that I was the HOA, the president of my HOA, and one neighbor, out of anger went over and smashed the other neighbor's fence. And I came as the president of the HOA and I said, you know, the neighbor smashing the fence, neighbor A, neighbor smashing the fence, neighbor B. And I said, as the president of the HOA, I forgive neighbor A of the offense of smashing the fence of neighbor B. Well, the sin wasn't against me. It's not my place to forgive it. And it also didn't cost me anything to forgive it. The one who is able to be in the place of forgiving it is the one whose fence was smashed, and it would cost that one to forgive it. Let's say that he wiped away the debt of the one who had smashed his fence. And so we see Joseph in a place of legitimately being sinned against by his brothers. And so he's legitimately in a place to be able to offer forgiveness. And in doing so, it costs him. It costs him not taking out the retribution on his brothers, making them pay for what they had done in some way. So Joseph was in the right in this passage to forgive, to offer forgiveness. And it cost him to do so. And so we see Joseph's test of his brothers then taking place. This other element of reconciliation. Because if the brothers don't receive the forgiveness, there's not going to be reconciliation, even though Joseph has offered forgiveness. And Joseph's heart is forgiving toward them. If they don't receive the forgiveness and repentance, there's not going to be reconciliation. It takes two in this reconciliation. And so will the brothers receive the forgiveness of their brother in repentance and humility or not? Will they demonstrate hardened hearts? Will they not come back for Simeon? Will they leave him down there? What's going to, of course, we know what's going to happen because we know the whole narrative. But here we see these steps toward the reconciliation of Jacob and his brothers taking place. And we see these essential ingredients in reconciliation at play. Joseph's costly offer of forgiveness. And then will his brothers receive it in repentance? And with God, so we see Joseph here, one of the things, by the time we get to Exodus chapter 34, and we have this wonderful, before Moses, the Lord says, before Moses that he's going to pass before him and declare his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And I'll pick up in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we see that when God reveals to Moses his name and gives commentary on it, we find that we see there that God is a forgiving God who also upholds justice. And he is a forgiving God. And we see that here, Jacob, in his forgiveness of his brothers, this is a pointer to God and his forgiveness. In fact, as we've seen in Genesis, going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when you have what's called the Proto-Evangelion, where God promises to send that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. There we see God making a promise to bring about reconciliation between him and us sinners. We see this promise of redemption and reconciliation there in the garden, and that there would become a seed of the woman who, and we've looked at that before, and as we see in the unfolding pages of Scripture, who would be God, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who is God by nature, as the Father and the Spirit, the second person would take on flesh in order to crush the head of the serpent, pay for our sins, so that we would be reconciled to God, which we lost this fellowship relationship with God in the garden with Adam and Eve's sin. And so this whole story of God's sovereign reconciliation and redemption in the pages of Scripture, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, this story of reconciliation, this true story of reconciliation, that God would reconcile sinners to himself. We see this sovereignly being worked out in the pages of Genesis as the seed line of the one to come is being tracked through Genesis as God's sovereign plan that the Son would come in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be our Savior. So that through him, we would be reconciled to God. So this big story, this big theme, true story of reconciliation, we see here Joseph and his brothers being a pointer to that as a smaller instance of really amazing, though not as amazing, forgiveness and reconciliation. And this God who is one, who is just and forgiving. This is one of the things in this, in the scriptures, as you read them from the Old Testament to the New, that you're wondering, how is this going to resolve? How is it possible that God is just and will, and he will deal with sin, not sweep it under the rug, that God is just and he's going to offer forgiveness? How does this happen? So, with God, he is the one who is ultimately sinned against in every sin. With each sin, even the smallest of them, carrying an infinite death sentence before God, who is infinitely holy. This is the just due for even the smallest sin. Only he, God, is ultimately in the right position, therefore, to forgive us our sins. Only God can ultimately forgive sins. He's the ultimate one. So this is why when David prays, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," in Psalm 51, is it? After he's sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah and having him murdered, and yet he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," because God is the ultimate one that any sin is committed against. And even the smallest one carries with it an infinite death sentence. So only God is in the legitimate position to forgive sins. And God is just, and so sin can't just be swept under the rug, for goodness sake. I mean that literally, for goodness sake. It would not be good if you had a judge that somebody went before with a case, murdered this child, and the judge, without issuing any penalty or dealing with the justice side of it, just said, "Oh, you're forgiving, you're off, criminal, go free, no payment needs to be paid for this." You would say, that is not a just judge. That is not a good judge. Not only would it not be the judge's position, because he wasn't the one that was sinned against, but to do that kind of a thing at the expense of justice, you'd say, that's not good. That's not a good judge. So for goodness sake, sin can't be ignored or swept under the rug. So this is, you feel this dilemma in Scripture. How is it that sinners can be forgiven? Sinners who owe an infinite God an infinite debt that we can't pay on our own, and God is just and he is good. He won't sweep sin under the rug. But he also says that he's forgiving. How can you have forgiveness? And so this is, as I say, one of the questions that through the scriptures, as you're reading them, you're wondering, how is this going to work out? We have the sacrificial system put in place that indicates that blood is required, the death penalty, but the blood of goats don't take away sins. That's why they're offered year after year, as the author of the Hebrews says. And so all these things, though, they point to God being just and forgiving, that blood is required for sin, this infinite debt before a holy God. How is it going to be resolved? Okay, so you read, and this is, and so, so God is ultimately, he's the one who is the only one who's in the right position to forgive sins, ultimately, and he is only the one, it's only him who is able and worthy to pay the price for our remission, which is that of an infinite death sentence. We couldn't pay it on our own. I mean, even if we were to be in hell for eternity, we still wouldn't have paid off the debt that we owe to God for our sins. This is one of the things that, as it sinks into us deeper and deeper, what the just requirement of sin is, it humbles us before God's mercy, and it elevates us before his mercy. What mercy, what grace. The more that we see our sin for what it is, the more that we're enabled to see God's grace for what it is. And so the only one who not only could forgive sins, in the right position to forgive sins, is God. He's the only one who is able, who is worthy to pay that price. We can't afford it. So how is it then that justice could be served and our sins could be forgiven? As I say, this is one of the main questions dealt with throughout the whole of the Bible. And as demonstrated through the Bible, it's beyond our ability. The answer, and the only answer, which, by the way, we have foreshadowed in our passage, one of the ways we see it is this third day released from prison. It's interesting that when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to flip there, 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And note this, he says, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." And there's many scriptures that we can go to in a variety of ways to show how Christ's death fulfills those scriptures. And then he says, verse 4, that he was buried. Again, we can go to scriptures to point that out. Old Testament scriptures I'm talking about, and the New Testament scriptures give witness to it. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And you might say, and that he appeared, and then he appeared to many. You might say, well, where does it say explicitly that he's going to be raised on the third day? There's a number of places where we get indications along these lines. I've gotten written here, oh, probably over a dozen scriptures in my side of my Bible. You can think of things like the offering of the first fruits, the Passover lamb was sacrificed on Friday, first fruits was on Sunday, that's 3 days. Jesus was raised on first fruits as the first of the general resurrection. Jesus said the sign of Jonah and the whale 3 days, and then he was spit up. There's a number of other passages as well that you can go to, and this is one in the Joseph story where we get this typological foreshadowing of this release from prison on the third day. This new start. In a sense, you can think of the cupbearer and the who was released from the baker and the cupbearer just earlier in Genesis. The cupbearer was freed from prison on the third day. Remember, Pharaoh had his birthday on the third day. The baker was executed. The cupbearer was set free from prison on the third day. Here we have Joseph puts his brothers in confinement for 3 days, and then lets them out on the third day. And instead of exacting punishment on them, which he was in the rights to do as what they owed him, he sends them back home and gives them release. And so again, we have this foreshadowing of this release, this new start in a sense on the third day. And this is a foreshadowing of the great redemption, capital R, of Christ, who went to the cross, paid for our sins with his death, and then was raised on the third day. You see, the answer, the only answer to how God can be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ, that God can be both just and extend forgiveness to sinners, the only answer for that, and the glorious answer for that in the pages of Scripture, comes together at the cross. The answer is the incarnation of the Son of God, who was crucified for our sins, paying our penalty so that forgiveness could be legitimately extended to all who would repent and receive it, and thereby be reconciled to God. And as we just read in the 2 Corinthians 5 passage, we're ambassadors of God making an appeal on his behalf. Be reconciled to God. The payment has been made at the cross, and the offer of forgiveness is extended in the gospel. And for all who receive it, not in vain, but in repentance and faith, that truly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Perish is the default that all in the flesh have, but eternal life is the gift of God to be received by faith. And so the answer is the incarnation and crucifixion of the now risen Son of God is the answer to how God is both just and forgiver. Paul says this very explicitly. I remember when I came across, when this passage sunk in, it was an enlightening to me. You know, so listen to this, Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he might be just and declare righteous those who have faith in Christ. To forgive and declare us righteous, though we have fallen short of the glory of God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us because he paid the price. So that God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. This is the grand story of redemption that we see in the pages of Scripture that was promised in the garden, that here we see Joseph and his brother's story as a pointer to the bigger and better story of reconciliation that was at the cost that God himself paid on our behalf, so that we could be reconciled to him rather than getting what we deserve for our infinite debt before a holy God. Acts 4:11 through 12, we read this. So again, the answer is Jesus and him crucified and risen, to how God is both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ. Acts 4:11 through 12, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, but there is salvation in Christ. Only God is in the position to forgive sins. Only God is the one who is able and worthy to forgive such a great debt. And only Christ, only Christ, the Son of God, who took on human flesh, was then qualified as a human being to stand in our place. So all the parts come together. What the qualification necessary, the ability and the worthiness necessary, the legitimate place of being the one to offer forgiveness, and justice being served and mercy extended, it all comes together and is resolved in the cross. So this is the cross and the resurrection is the center of history, the center of redemption. The atonement of Christ is the basis of how we, through repentance and faith in receiving the grace of God, his forgiveness, the gift of God, that's the basis of how that is a reality. And so our once for all forgiveness in Christ, crucified and risen, brothers and sisters, is amazing. That God would be so gracious. Even as I mentioned, again, the smallest of our sins before a holy God is worth an infinite debt that we can't pay. Christ took all our sins on the cross and paid them once for all because he was qualified, he was able, he was worthy. And so we see this amazing grace at the cross. The answer to the big dilemma, how can God serve justice and there be forgiveness? The dilemma of this promise that God gave in the garden is found its resolution in the cross. And we grow in our appreciation of this. We will grow in our appreciation of this forever. This amazing grace of God, as we see his holiness, as we see the greatness of the debt, as we see the extent of his love. This is part of when Paul in Ephesians 3, he prays that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. His love is so great for us. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. God showed his love for us in this, or God shows his love. He showed it and he shows it. His love for us in this, Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that we may know, which we do, the knowledge of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We know it, but it's beyond our comprehension. And we'll grow in this knowledge of the love of God for us that we see displayed in the cross, which is the only way that we are that we are able to be reconciled to God, as the ground of it is there at the cross in the redemption of Christ dying in our place. And so we're, brothers and sisters, going to grow in appreciation for this for eternity. And we get to now. One of the things that as we grow in appreciation for how much God loves us and what he has done for us is that it has a transformative effect on our souls and makes us more gracious and forgiving and loving ourselves. Now, before I say a little bit more about that, I want to ask too, is if you have accepted God's grace to you in Christ for your forgiveness and eternal life. As I say, the reconciliation with God has the two parts. The one is that the forgiveness is offered on the basis of the payment having been covered, and God is offering forgiveness to all who would receive it on the basis of Christ having died for our sins and he's been raised from the dead. The reception of it in repentance and faith is the other part. There's no reconciliation without that. And so as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. That this faith, which is part of the package, we pray and praise God that he's given it to us who have it, and pray that those that don't might be given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to trust in Christ and receive his grace, in part because these are two components of there being reconciliation. You don't have reconciliation if you don't have the reception of the forgiveness offered. And so we do pray for our unsaved family members and friends. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What an amazing gift is our redemption. What an amazing God who is both just and justifier of all who have faith in Christ. And as I say, those of us who have received the forgiveness of God, received his eternal life, received Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's a transformative thing. The one who has been forgiven much loves much. And as we deepen in our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven, our love for God, praise of him, and then our love and willingness to extend forgiveness to others is also increased. And so for the glory of God and the gladness of our souls, let us deepen, by God's grace, our appreciation of how much we have been forgiven. All our sins covered by Christ's blood. Each one deserved hell, and God has forgiven us of them all and given us eternal life with him by the sacrifice of Christ once for all, as Hebrews tells us. No longer to be repeated, offered, because it was sufficient and has covered all our debt, has covered all our sins. And you know, such knowledge brings freedom, it brings joy, it brings security, and an ability to forgive our debtors. And so in closing, let me say this, that ask if there's someone in your life that as we have been forgiven so much by our gracious God, and we are called to then extend forgiveness to others as well, is there somebody in our lives that we need to offer forgiveness to this morning? Or maybe seek forgiveness from? There's not reconciliation. Now we aren't able to do both parts of the reconciling. We can offer the forgiveness. And, you know, Joseph's brothers, if they would have had a hard heart and refused, there wouldn't have been reconciliation, but it wouldn't have been on Joseph. It wouldn't have been because of him. So he did what he offered graciously as the innocent party in the matter. If the brothers would have hardened their hearts, it would have been beyond Joseph's ability to bring about reconciliation, even though he offered forgiveness. So is there someone, knowing that you can't play both parts of the equation, that you need to seek forgiveness from or offer forgiveness to? You know, like Joseph, we're called to glorify our gracious and forgiving God in our gracious forgiveness of others. 70 times 7, as has been done for us. And reconciliation is wonderful, it's to the glory of God, the one with whom, by his grace, we have been reconciled on the basis of Christ's atonement. now having forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God forever and ever. And so we serve a gracious God. Let us, like Father, like Son, extend grace to others and praise and worship to our God. And would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for giving us the salvation in Christ that we didn't deserve. We contributed sin. You contributed salvation at such cost that goes beyond our comprehension. And Lord, I pray that your love, the cost of what of what you paid for us, would become more known to us, so that this love that surpasses our knowledge, we would grow in knowledge of, even though we're not going to reach the limits of it. And that this knowledge that we have of your love would continue to transform us, that we would be, like Christ in forgiving our debtors, as we have been forgiven so graciously, so mercifully, perfectly and wonderfully, and we take no credit for it, no boast in ourselves, but all praise and glory and honor goes to you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And we thank you so much for the gift of forgiveness and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.